We're in Matthew chapter 2, a message that I titled, God's Bread. Everybody likes a nice meal, huh? What are your favorites? You know, when it comes to food, oftentimes, you know, we like to eat, you know, foreign food, right? Now, in politically correct terms, they call this cultural assimilation. I just call it eating tasty food. Some of my favorites would include, like, German food, Sauerbraten. Love Sauerbraten. Or lasagna, or carne asada, man. It's hard to beat carne asada. You know, there's nothing like a nice, tasty meal. And we all need food, right? Actually, you know, one of the top ones I have is Domino's Pizza. Right on. The Bible tells us that God has food for you and me, and his name is Jesus Christ, and the Bible calls him the bread of life. The best bread you could ever have, and you can't live without it. Listen to what Jesus said about himself in John chapter 6. In verse 41, he said that I am the bread who has come down out of heaven. I've come down out of heaven. And in John 6:35, he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. What a promise this is. If you come to him, which he explains, if you believe in me, you'll never hunger. You'll never thirst. Now, if I said something like that, if I said, come to me, you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst, you'd say, get out of here. And rightly so, because that's an outrageous kind of claim. That is an absolutely outrageous claim, unless it's true. And it is true. He is the bread of life. He is the Son of God. But what Jesus tells us is this. He says, you have to internalize him. It can't be external. You have to embrace him in faith. A couple verses later in John 6:51, he said, I am the living bread who came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Those are strong statements, and that's why some of the people who were listening said, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, wow, that's a tough sermon. We don't like it. We're going to leave. But what Jesus is doing is he's teaching a principle. This is not physically eating flesh, physically drinking blood. You must internalize him. I mean, you know, it's like, you know, seeing a bunch of food sitting on the table and saying, oh, it looks nice, and not taking a bite out of it. You got to eat it, right? That's exactly what Jesus is saying right here. You have to bring him into your life. Otherwise, he does no good for you. I read a quote years ago from Billy Graham where somebody said, well, Billy, if Christianity is valid, why is there so much evil in the world? Billy Graham said, well, with so much soap, why are there so many dirty people in the world? Christianity, like soap, must be personally applied if it is to make a difference, right? You have to eat his flesh. You have to drink his blood. Well, with this kind of concept, and this I'm just kind of like, you know, taking a concept here that comes right out of the scripture. I want to bring us to Matthew chapter 2 and think about verses 1 to 12, four ways that we can think about this idea that Jesus is that bread of life whom we have to eat, appropriate, believe. Let's go ahead and read our passage, though. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, go and make careful search for the child, and when you found him, report to me, that I may come and worship him too. And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house, and they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Father, we thank you for the message of your Son, that not only did you send your Son, but you have recorded this truth in your word so that we can know who he is, so that we can know who the bread of life is, and that through him we might have that eternal life which he promises. Please, O God, we ask your Spirit to work in each of our hearts to draw us closer to you, to know you as we should, and to let go of anything that would keep us from being the people that you want us to be. Do it for the glory of your Son. Amen. All right, well, verses 1 to 3, I want to bring us to the first of four ways that we can think about this idea that Jesus is the bread of life that we all need. And it's first of all by virtue of the fact that you have these people that have traveled a long, long distance to come and personally see him and worship him. These foreigners, these magi, traveled a long way to get a piece of this bread of life. These are people who knew that he had been born, but it wasn't enough for them. They wanted to be with him. They wanted to see him. Kind of like when you look at, Mary and Martha, they're in the Gospels, and Mary's just sitting at the feet of Jesus, right? Martha's in, she's doing all the work. Oh, we have responsibilities, had dinner to make. And, you know, she's upset at Mary because Mary is just sitting at the feet of Jesus. She says, Jesus, tell Mary to come and help me in the kitchen. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do that. She chose the good part. I'm not going to take that away from her. She chose to be with Jesus. And these guys have traveled a long distance. Now, a couple of observations about what's going on here. First of all, it is only from Matthew's gospel that we learn about the Magi. It's not recorded in the other gospels. And liberal theologians come along and say, oh, well, you know, you can't believe that that really happened. Well, you know, we don't believe in the liberal theologians. I deny your existence. Matthew says it happened. Now, you got to remember something. When the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, wrote the gospels, they didn't include everything in each gospel. They were selective in the things that they recorded because they're each trying to present Christ with a particular perspective. And there were countless things that were not included in all of the gospels. So for this reason, we should definitely embrace the truth that the Magi were there. But the Magi were not there at the birth of Christ. It's not like they were there that night. This happened about a year and a half after his birth. First of all, when you look at the word that is used right here, when it talks about the little child here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 8, the word child here is paideion, not the word brephos, baby. Jesus is already about a year and a half old. Mary and Joseph are not outside with a manger or in a barn with a manger. They're in a house. Furthermore, if you remember that when Herod got tricked by the Magi, or when the Magi didn't go back and he felt like he'd been tricked by them, Herod gave an order to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem under what year of age? Under 2 years of age. So probably when he heard from the Magi about when they saw the star, this indicated that Christ had been born somewhere within the last 2 years. And to cover his bases, he had all the baby boys under 2 years of age killed. Now, when you go to Luke's gospel, Luke fills in the picture even more. Who was it, if it wasn't the Magi that were there to see him on the night of his birth, the day of his birth, who was it that was there? The shepherds. And the shepherds were in the fields. The angels indicated that Christ had been born. The shepherds were there. Luke also tells us that on the eighth day after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple, and they had him circumcised, which is the traditional custom according to the law of Moses for a baby boy. Luke chapter 2 also tells us that after 40 days after he was born, Mary and Joseph went to the temple and they made an offering in the temple according to the law of Moses, as seen in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 11. And you would make an offering to give ceremonial purification for the mother. Baby boy, you do it after 40 days. Baby girl, after 80 days. And Mary and Joseph went and carried out this offering. We also see that when they went to the temple, there were two particular people that just had the time of their life. What were their names? Anna and Simeon. Simeon, Christ, God had told Simeon, I'm not going to let you die until you see my Christ. And Simeon, the moment he sees him, he just says, ah, okay, I can go and be with you now, Lord. I've seen your salvation. And then when Anna sees him, she also worships Christ. You see, God's people recognize him and they had faith in him. Now, when you get to Luke chapter 2, verse 39, it says that after this temple visit for the offering that they did with Mary and Joseph, it says they returned to Galilee, their own city. But when you look in Matthew, you find out that right after the Magi went back home and didn't tell Herod about finding Jesus, that is when Herod decided he was going to kill all these baby boys in Bethlehem, right? And an angel told Mary and Joseph, you need to go to Egypt until Herod dies, and then after Herod's dead, you can come back. So all the Gospels together tell us that when Mary and Joseph took Jesus, they went to Egypt, they were there until Herod died, then they came back from Egypt, but Herod's son, Archelaus, was the tetrarch, king, ruler over Judea. And they knew they were going to face the same problem with Archelaus. That is when they went back to Nazareth and they lived in Galilee up in Nazareth. So there's a condensation of the way that Luke basically just fast forwards you to the point when they went back to Nazareth. And, you know, careful Bible studies show us that these things aren't contradictions at all. It's just showing us how they fit together. But here's a few comments about the Magi themselves. First of all, who they were not. They were not kings. Now, you know the song, right? We three kings of Orient are, tried to smoke a rubber cigar, but it was loaded and it exploded, and now we're on yonder star. No, they're not kings. They were king makers. Secondly, we don't know, although it could be that their names were Balthazar, Melchior, and Gaspar, but that's just medieval traditions that developed. We have no way of knowing what their names were. Traditions develop in all religions, and in medieval Christianity, there was even a tradition that says from the 12th century that the bones, the skulls of all three of the wise men are contained in the Cologne Cathedral, Cologne, Germany. Absolutely no reason at all to believe that. Thirdly, when it comes to how many wise men, we read about three kinds of gifts, but we don't know how many there were. There might have been quite a few, to tell you the truth. The Magi, we have historical records about the Magi that take us back to at least the 7th century BC, where they appear to have been descendants of Noah's son Shem. Remember, there was Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and we have good reason to say that the Magi were Semites. And the Jews are not the only Semites. There's other Semitic people groups there in the Middle East. But the Magi were Semites and apparently monotheistic and very well had knowledge of a promised Savior that had been passed down throughout the ages. The Magi were a priestly caste that came out of Media. Media is right on the edge of Persia and Parthia. Now, we have a guy in the Bible that became one of the Magi. Do you remember what his name was? They were pretty fast in the first service to answer this one. Who in the Bible became one of the Magi? That's right, Daniel. Turn with me to the book of Daniel for just a minute. Daniel chapter 2, first of all. Notice what we have here. Now, you remember that Daniel was taken captive in 605 BC when the Babylonians invaded Judah and conquered Judah and took all these exiles. Daniel was from the royal family. Daniel was taken captive, and Daniel ended up, because he was part of the royal family of Judah, he got put into an internship program to become one of the administrators of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire. And you remember in Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had a nightmare. Kind of like, maybe like I had a nightmare last night. One of those pastor's nightmares where nothing was working, couldn't find my Bible, couldn't find my notes, couldn't find a tie, couldn't get my tie on. I didn't even have a shirt. And church is about to start, but church is being held in my grandma's front yard in Las Vegas. Like, it was like, oh, this is terrible. Karen said, you really slept really hard last night. And I said, yeah, here's why. Nebuchadnezzar had a nightmare, and he couldn't understand what it meant, so he called in all the wise men and said, tell me what my dream was and what it means. And they said, that's outrageous, man. Who could ever tell you what your dream was? And he was going to kill them all. And then Daniel said, wait a minute, let me ask my God, because he's the God of prophetic dreams. And so Daniel prayed, and God explained to him what the dream was and what it meant. So Daniel came, told Nebuchadnezzar exactly what the dream was. And here's what happened. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Come down here to verse 48. The king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Look again at chapter 4 in verse 9. Oh, Belteshazzar, this is Daniel, chief of the magicians. The Aramaic term is Rav Mag. Daniel was the president of the Magi. He was the head of all the Magi. Wow, you talk about God's work to work his good and perfect plan and purpose. He put one of his prophets in charge of all of the Magi. Now, turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. How does this play itself out? In Daniel chapter 9, we have a huge prophecy come in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. We are not going to spend a lot of time in this because it's a very detailed one, but we're going to read it and give a brief comment. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 says, 70 sevens, your translation probably says weeks, but it's the Hebrew word Shavuah that simply means a unit of seven. 70 seven-year time periods is what we're dealing with here. 490 years. 70 seven-year time periods have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint a holy of holies. So, Daniel, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince. This is a prophecy about the coming of Christ. From the issuing of a decree, and that decree was made in 444 BC by Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. From the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, count 69 seven-year time periods, 483 years. From the issuing of the decree until the Messiah comes, there's going to be 69 seven-year time periods, seven sevens and 62 sevens, 69 units of 7 years, 483 years. Guess what? That brings you to AD 33, triumphal entry. He says Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. Then, look at verse 26. Then after that time period, after the 62 sevens, which is a combination of seven sevens and 62 sevens, after those 69 seven-year time periods, what's going to happen? The Messiah will be cut off. That's a term that means violently killed. He'll be cut off and have nothing. And then the people of the coming prince are going to come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. This passage is one of the most fascinating prophecies in the Bible because it tells us that Christ would come and be rejected and violently killed, and all of that had to happen before the destruction of Israel's second temple. What year did Rome destroy Israel's second temple? AD 70, 37 years after Christ. So this prophecy given by Daniel in 539 BC gave a chronology for the coming of Israel's Messiah. And Daniel, as his role enabled him, had a massive impact upon these Magi, where they would have known through astronomical studies what kinds of astronomical formations they could have seen when these things would be taking place. This is exactly what happened right here. It's fascinating stuff. These Persians, were highly trained in mathematics and science, astronomy. They were a powerful group of advisors. As a matter of fact, they were known as kingmakers. Persian kings first had to master the teachings and the disciplines of the Magi. They were kingmakers. Now, come back here to Matthew chapter 1. Here in chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, you notice here that it says, after Jesus was born, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. And this would not have been two or three guys, you know, kind of like, you know, stumbling along. This would have been a massive entourage. For one thing, you had huge, valuable gifts that you're bringing with you, gold, frankincense, myrrh. And so they would have come in with this massive caravan, and it would have been a very, you know, exciting moment, but not all of it would have been exciting. And here's why. The Magi had also been, you know, very influential in the leadership of the Parthian Empire. The Parthians were also, you know, over there near Persia and Media. The Parthians were one of the empires. And when the time when Herod the Great became the king over Judea, he was appointed by Caesar Augustus in 40 BC. At that time, the Parthians basically had a strong foothold in the entire region of Judea. And the Magi were part of that block of power. Herod, for 3 years, had to drive them out of the entire region, had to drive out the Parthians. And then he really began ruling in a very direct way from Jerusalem in 37 BC. So here's what you have. You have these Magi that he had, you know, been part of the Parthians, and then they arrive in Jerusalem, and they say, hey, where's he who has been born King of the Jews? To use contemporary terms, it triggered Herod. Because Herod was an incredibly paranoid man. When they call him Herod the Great, it's not because he was like Santa Claus. He was not a nice man. Herod was a paranoid murderer. Now, you have to understand something. Herod the Great, the king of Judea, was not a Jew. Herod was Idumean. Idumeans were groups of people who migrated into southern Israel before Christ, and their ethnic background is that they were Edomites. The Edomites were the people that came from Edom, so this was the land of Edom in ancient times. Then what happened is when the Babylonians came and invaded, they crushed the Edomites, and then Arab tribes came up from the south and invaded that region. So the people of Edom began migrating when Israel was taken away by Babylon in captivity. That's when the Edomites went in and started land grabbing from the land of Judah. And they're called the Idumeans. That's a Greek word, Greek name. Herod was an Idumean. Now, he didn't really have a rightful claim to the throne of Israel, even though Caesar wanted to make him king. So what Herod did is that he divorced his wife, whose name was Doris. Actually, he banished Doris along with her son Antipater. And then he married a Jewish princess by the name of Miriam. And he said, well, you know, this basically gives me a right to now become the king because I've married a Jewish princess. Well, no, it doesn't. But in time, what he did is he felt threatened by Miriam. So what did he do with her? Murdered her. He murdered Miriam. He murdered her mother-in-law, her mother, Alexandra. He murdered Miriam's two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. He had the brother, the high priest, Aristobulus, drowned. Then he pretended to weep at his funeral. Then 5 days before Herod died, he had another son named Antipater that he had executed. And he knew that when he died, he knew he was on death's door and people were going to rejoice. So he said, I don't want them to rejoice. When they think of my death, I want them to mourn. So he gave orders to have all of the highest officials of Jerusalem killed on the day of his death so that when people remembered his death, they would weep. This guy was really, really wicked. And he was paranoid beyond degree. And that's why he had all these people murdered. So then here come the Magi and they say, hey, where's the one that has been born King of the Jews? Triggered! Use PC language, huh? Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Where is he has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. So this is a very interesting star. I don't think this is a normal piece of gas up in the sky. The reason why is because they saw this star when they were in the east, but then notice what it says down here in verse 9. The Magi, having heard the king, went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the child was. It doesn't tell us what's going on here, but I think the best explanation is that God stationed an angel. I think it's an angel. And had an angel in the heavens that they could see at the birth of Christ. And that angel, when it came time to guide the Magi right where Christ was, it says this star went before them and went right over where it was. They knew right where he was. Now, I'm giving you an explanation here, but I think it's a very legitimate one. And God, by his infinite eternal wisdom, had this plan that the Magi, in analyzing all of the astronomical formations, when they studied Daniel's prophecy, they knew what the formation of the stars was going to look like. That's how they knew it. But these guys were incredibly powerful individuals. They were king makers, dignitaries of the highest order, and yet what they've done is they've traveled about 1,500 miles to come and worship Jesus Christ. Does that say anything to you and me about what should be important in our lives? I think it does. Where's our priority? Is it in our comfort, security, how big our bank account is? Money is important, isn't it? Now, these guys said, no, we're going to go. We're going to see him. So the lesson for you and me is eat the bread of life. That's what they did. They came. They said, we want to see him. We want to worship him. Come down here now to verses 4 to 8. Here's a second way that we're reminded about Christ being the bread of life. It's by virtue of the very fact that he was born in a place called Bethlehem. Now, back in verse 2, the Magi had asked the people of Jerusalem where their king had been born. Coming down here to verse 4, it says, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said, in Bethlehem of Judah. For this is what has been written by the prophet Micah. You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, 700 years before the birth of Jesus, God says, this is where he is going to be born. It is a direct prophecy. Now, there's something else that comes in that prophecy at the end of it in Micah 5, 2. He also says, you are going to be the ruler. But then at the end of verse 2, it says, his goings forth are from long ago, even from the days of eternity. So he's going to be born as a baby, and yet Micah says, that's not his beginning. That's only when he became flesh. Jesus is God in flesh. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead come in human flesh. And when that Holy Spirit brought conception into Mary, this was a first in all history, only time in all history, unique event. God became a human being. People say, oh, are there aliens out there? Yeah, you can go find them in Washington, D.C., you know. There's something very unique about man, and we belittle God, and we belittle his redeeming purposes in Jesus Christ if we think, well, it must be bigger than us. No, it doesn't have to be bigger than us. What God has done is big. Big. Because the Creator became flesh and dwelt among us. John says, and we saw his glory. Glory like an only son gets from his father, full of grace and truth. And that glory was magnified in the supreme way when Christ hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then he said, it's finished. He did it all. Eternal God, creator, gave his own blood that you could be saved. So here, when Herod comes and he gets the message from the experts, the scribes and the chief priests, they say, well, it's Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This is Bethlehem. No questions about it. By the way, there were two Bethlehems. The Bethlehem that is specified in Micah is explicitly said to be Bethlehem of Judea. It's also called Bethlehem Ephrathah because Ephrathah was a family district. You can see evidence of this back in 1 Chronicles 2:24, 1 Chronicles 2:50, Psalm 132, verse 6. Ephrathah was a family district, and Bethlehem was the center of this district. So this is talking about Bethlehem of Judah, which is Bethlehem of Judea, which is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. That's not very far, right? If it's not hazy, you can see Jerusalem and Bethlehem from each other. And if you go there, there is a church there. Now, things get a little restricted. Now, when I was there, it was fairly free. But there's a church there called the Church of the Nativity that was built by Helena, the mother of Constantine. And this church is, you know, they say the traditional place where Christ was born. If you go into this massive church, there's the Star of Bethlehem right inside. And they say this is exactly where Jesus was born. Well, maybe. Anything's possible. But Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That is explicitly clear. Well, here's another little interesting comment. The word Bethlehem, what does that mean? One literal way of rendering the term Beth, house, lechem, bread. Bethlehem, etymologically, is the house of bread. Now, there may be other reasons why Bethlehem was actually named Bethlehem, but it is a curious thing that the bread of life would be born in the house of bread, huh? Interesting. Well, okay, here's what's happening, is that Jesus exists eternally, but now he's born to be the king of Israel and the king of the world, and Herod knows he has a threat to his dynasty. So verse 7, Herod calls to the Magi to determine the exact time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I may come and worship him." What a liar. You know, another politician that cares about his own power. That's all this is here. He's a murderous politician that just wants power. But he knows he has to act quickly. So he says, "Bring back message so I can come." Now, Herod died a very short time after this. You know, history tells us that he had rotten, he was rotting from the inside, had a putrid smell about him. And Josephus tells us that on March 12th, 4 BC, March 12th to 13th, 4 BC, that there was a huge lunar eclipse that came over the land, and that Herod died shortly after this eclipse. So Herod died somewhere around the spring of 4 BC. You say, well, wait a minute. No, he was born in zero. Jesus was born in zero. No, Jesus was born sometime before Herod died, and that probably would take you back about a year, 1 to 2 years, when Jesus was born, because Herod wanted every baby boy under 2 years of age killed. So as best as we can tell, Jesus was probably born in sometime around 5 BC or so, maybe even into 6 BC. But God orchestrated all of these things. The angel in the sky, which, you know, appears to have been a star, the coming of the Magi, and they come, they leave their homes. Why? They want to see him. I want to see him. And I don't care what it costs. That's going to be an expensive, hard journey. I don't care. I want to see him. I want to be with him. You know, isn't that the way it should be with us? I want to be with him. I want to see him. Here's a third way we are reminded that Jesus is the bread of God. Verses 9 to 11. Not only did the Magi come to see him, they worshipped him with some very expensive gifts. So the star guides the Magi. They come into the house. And as soon as they see Jesus, it says they rejoiced. Actually, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. One writer, Leon Morris, describes it this way: deliriously happy. Have you ever been deliriously happy? Maybe when the Broncos won the Super Bowl, huh? You know, I read one in this morning's news, internet news. Galena Park North Shore High School. Anybody know what I'm going to talk about here? Galena Park North Shore High School in Texas. Galena Park North Shore High School won the state championship, high school football championship, yesterday. How did it happen? They were behind. The clock had just run out. Their quarterback, what do they call it? Hail Mary. How appropriate. He threw a Hail Mary 45 yards into the end zone, and their man caught it, and they won the state championship. I can guarantee you these guys were deliriously happy. But dear brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ conquered death for you and me. It hurts when people die, doesn't it? Gone forever. Well, not forever. It hurts when people die. Don't worry about it. He threw a Hail Mary. And the Son of God caught it in the end zone. Done deal. You and I have the victory. We're on his team. We get a ring just like he won for us. I'm, of course, using analogy, huh? But we get so excited about, you know, a sports championship, and, you know, that's fun. But he conquered death. So these guys, when they saw the star, they were thrilled. And then when they came in, they fell to the ground and they worshiped him. Here are these dignitaries, these kingmakers who have traveled across the desert, and they bow down and they worship a little baby Jewish boy. I think they had some good theology behind them, don't you? And then it says in verse 11, they opened their treasures, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Some people think that this celebrates his death. Maybe, maybe not. One writer by the name of Craig Blomberg says these gifts that they used to honor the king were typically associated with royalty. So because Matthew has not yet introduced the theme of Jesus' death, he says it may not be likely that he's implying it here. Could be, maybe not. Wouldn't go too far on that one. But these are expensive gifts. You know, frankincense comes from a white resinous gum in Arabia, and myrrh comes from the Balsamo Dernan. Did I get that right? Balsamo Dernan. Myrrh. Expensive stuff. Here's the point, though. God shows us what these guys did. They wanted to be there with the Lord. One day, the whole world's going to do this, right? Isaiah 45, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. King Solomon wrote about this when Christ comes to rule the world. In Psalm 72, he says, may he rule from the sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow down before him. Let his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer their gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. Let all nations serve him. It's going to happen one day. We're waiting for that day when Christ will return. Why did they do this? Because they recognized who he is. They wanted a piece of that bread. Jesus is that bread. He's the bread of life. Eat him. Eat his flesh. Live forever. Verses 12 brings us to a fourth and short point on why we can be reminded about Jesus being the bread of life. And it's by virtue of the fact that even though Herod wanted to murder him, wasn't going to happen. It could not happen for Christ to die by a murderous tyrant. It had to be according to God's eternal plan and purpose. He could not just die any death. First of all, he did have to be fully man. That's what happened right here. God came in flesh through Mary. But he had to have the full experience of human existence to become the Savior of the world. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We're going to finish up here in Hebrews chapter 5 for just a minute. We're going to look at another chapter too. Hebrews chapter 5. Notice what it says down here in verse 8. Look at me at Hebrews 5, verse 8. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. You say, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was sinless. He is, beginning to end. And yet, even though he's the Son of God, he went through a process of growth to become the perfect Savior, complete, whole. Verse 9, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. He had to go through a life of feeling temptation. He had to go through a life of mockery, pain. Look at chapter 2 with me. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. See the same idea when it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He knows everything that you have felt, except he passed every test, right? Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Why do you cling to the Lord? Because he's done it all. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet what? Without sin. Therefore, verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in time of need. Come to him with confidence. Why? Because you're such a good Christian? No! I'm not. But I have a great Savior. And God says, don't turn away. Draw near with confidence. My son has done it all for you. He did it with the greatest Hail Mary ever, right? He did it. So, look at verse 12. Herod could not get to him. Having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, Herod is going to try to murder this child, but it's not going to work because Jesus Christ had to die as God purposed. And that means that in the end of his life, his best friends are going to flake out on him and run away, deny him. Judas Iscariot is going to betray him. And the Jewish and Roman leaders are going to despise him and reject him. God said it had to happen that way. Isaiah 53, he was despised and we did not esteem him. He had to die exactly as God purposed to be the bread of life. And that's exactly what happened. Dear friends, as we close, there is one Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus called himself the bread of life, and he said, if you will come and eat from me, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Say amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for what you've done to give us your son, to do what was impossible for us. But you have loved us and given us your son that he could take your anger, that we could be restored to you. We praise you and thank you for what you've done in Jesus. We look forward to the day when he will come, and we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, when you will get the full worship that you deserve. We ask you in Christ's name, amen.